there are spiritual disciplines of withdrawal and spiritual disciplines of engagement. The spiritual disciplines of withdrawal are more the disciplines, the personal spiritual disciplines that are in the book that John held up, spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. But they're also the spiritual disciplines within the church, the corporate disciplines, the congregational disciplines. So there are those that you practice individually and those that you practice congregationally, those that you practice when you're alone and those you practice in the presence of other believers and with other believers. And both are valid. We measure our Christ-likeness in relationship to both. We're not called by means of the personal spiritual disciplines to be evangelical monks. And we don't need that ungodly bunch down at the church. I'll just take the disciplines and practice them on my own. Nor are we to be content with our spirituality because we're there every time the church doors are open and we may feel a great sense of engagement with the local church. And in this address, I want to speak about one of the corporate or congregational disciplines, and that is the discipline of worship. We are to worship the Lord privately, but we are to worship Him in the church. I'd be surprised if there's anyone here who hasn't heard, well, I can worship God just as well out in the deer woods or out at the lake or at the golf course or somewhere else as I can at home. Well, the short answer to that is no, you can't. And if you can, you're not a Christian. If you can worship, if you can't worship out there, well, you're not a Christian. But if you can consistently worship out there better than you can in a church where the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung and so forth, then there are grave problems there. We have the revelation of God that is there that we call general revelation, but that reveals God to us as creator and as glorious and as wonderful as it is, we never hear of Him revealed as Savior there and as Lord and as friend and these other things. So those who experience Him in those ways hear of those things in the church where the Bible is preached and biblically sound music is sung and so forth. So the Bible calls us to a corporate worship, to the worship of God with the people of God. And that's the direction I'm going to go in. One of the saddest experiences of my life occurred on my 10th birthday. Had no brothers, so big deal for me was to be able to invite some friends home after school, and we played ball in the backyard while my dad was grilling hot dogs and hamburgers, and after we ate those and all the ice cream and icing and most of the cake, they gave me presents. And to be honest, I don't remember anything they gave to me, but I then, in turn, gave a present to them. And sparing no expense, taking them to the most elaborate, expensive event in town, I took them to the high school basketball game. And I can still remember the nine of us spilling out of my dad's station wagon at the gym with the sun setting in the west over the hedgerow there, the football practice field, and in that cool evening air running up to the window, and I stood there paying for these 9 25-cent tickets, and I envisioned an evening with four friends on one side and four friends on the other as we munched popcorn and punched each other and cheered on our high school heroes. And I remember standing there with this vision in my mind, paying for these 9 25-cent tickets, like it was one of these golden moments in life. I remember feeling like Jimmy Stewart in the closing scene of It's a Wonderful Life. You know, it just doesn't get much better than this. But the golden moment was shattered the instant we went in the door. For all eight of those guys took off, and they sat somewhere else, and without even so much of a, well, happy birthday, but we're going to sit with someone else, or happy birthday, and thanks for bringing us to the game, we're going to go elsewhere. They just took off without saying a word. And I remember just the sense of being abandoned by that. What happened to all these happy birthdays and the presents and all that had occurred just a little while earlier? And so I sat there in the bleachers, sad, growing old, alone. And as I recall, it was a pretty crummy ball game. Well, I don't share that with you to explain why I'm the psychologically scarred person that I am or give some background for why I'm the way that I am, but rather as an illustration of the way I believe we often treat God in worship. Though we come to an event where He is the guest of honor, and though we acknowledge His presence and what He is to us, and we bring a customary gift, and we may sing a customary song or two, and yet at the end of the day, totally ignore the guest of honor, feeling as though, however, we have salved our conscience, we've done our duty, we fulfilled our obligations, and we've done it well, though we have totally neglected the guest of honor. Jesus Himself both re-emphasized and obeyed the Old Testament command, "You shall worship the Lord your God." It is our duty, and far more than that, it is our privilege to worship our Creator. With this great invitation, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, Psalm 95:6 says. God clearly expects us to worship, and it's part of our purpose. There ought to be those moments frequently, both in the private worship of God and in our corporate worship of God, where there is just this sense of resonation and identification and being ravished by God Himself, that something within us says, I was made for this. I exist for this. But it is possible for those of us who would acknowledge all that to worship God in vain. Jesus, in yet another place, quoting an Old Testament passage, warns about worshiping vainly when He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me, but in vain do they worship me." They bring the gifts, they say the words, and I would say it's possible even for those of us who do love the Lord to engage in this same way without desiring to, and we would verbalize we don't want to do this, but in fact that is what we can do and sometimes do. And so how can we keep from worshiping in vain? I think so much of it is based upon an understanding of what worship is. And so that's the direction I want to head with two major ideas here. That worship is focusing on and responding to. Focusing on and responding to God. And I'm going to argue that to the degree you focus on this object, you will, and these are supposed to be hands here, you will respond to God. But you know, worship is one of those words, it's something that's hard for us to define because of the intangibility of it. It's something, I think we have a sense of when it's happening with us, but it's difficult to define well. And let's observe it first. In John 20:28, this is the second appearance of the Lord to the disciples. He appeared first to 10 of them, Judas being dead, Thomas being absent. And they tell Thomas what they have seen. And he says, "Well, I won't believe it until I see the nail prints in his hand and in his side." And the Lord reappears and says, "Thomas, come. Put your finger in my hands." And how does he respond? "My Lord and my God." Well, we've seen it there. There's worship. Let's think in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We're told that we have these four creatures around the throne, and my envisioning of it is sort of like this. If this could be an aerial view, you have these four creatures around the throne of God, and we're told there in chapter 4, verse 8, that they worship Him day and night without ceasing, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And these tones that just reverberate so that as the same thing occurred in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6, the threshold of the temple shook as they said these things. Well, there's worship. We'll come back to that one. Then in verse 11, we're in Revelation chapter 4. In verse 11, we see a larger group here. We have the 24 elders around the throne. And I picture it something like this. I won't give 24, but you get the idea that you've got these creatures, sort of an outer ring around the throne. And verse 11 tells us that these 24 elders, verse 10, will fall down before him who sits on the throne, will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Then we have in chapter 5, verse 12, what I understand to be you in the Bible. Because it says, we're one more away from that. We got a larger group yet. This is many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number was thousands and thousands. So we got thousands and thousands of angels and all these creatures, perhaps every creature in heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then comes you in the Bible, if I get it right. It says every created thing. If this is future history created, has not happened in our experience yet, but yet these will be words that will come out of our mouths. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. All right, let's describe now what we've seen. The word worship, our English word worship, comes from an old Saxon word that itself was shortened to worship. The Saxon word was shortened to worth-ship, and our word worship. And it speaks of ascribing proper worth to an object. So you speak of its worth-ship. And you can understand, this is a little difficult to say why it would end up being worship. It's hard to say worship over and over, so we condensed it to worship, but it's to speak of the worthiness of the object under consideration, which is exactly why in the passages we've just looked at, over and over, as they focus on God, they speak of His worthiness. Worthy are you to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing and wisdom and might and da-da-da-da, just one thing after another. They just keep piling up these things He is worthy of because He is worthy of all of these things and infinitely more. And in these passages here, I derive from that this definition that worship is focusing on and responding to God. And in the simplicity of that, I hope to convey something that's more profound than it appears on the surface. But worship is a response that is the result of a focus. Worship is a response. It is not something you produce. It is not a calculated, merely intellectual response, or certainly not a mere outward response. It's not something you crank out. Worship is a response. And as an illustration of that, if you were to go to one of the malls and you said, "I'm here with representing Southern Seminary. We're having a project I'm doing for one of my classes. I wonder if you'd help me participate in this. I'll give you $5 if you would participate in this if you give me 2 minutes of your time here. Here you are. Here's your $5. Now, what I'd like for you to do, please, is observe. Would you just worship God for a moment, please?" What do I do? Well, in essence, that's what we often ask our people to do on Sunday. We just assume, throw the switch on and begin worshiping. Worship is not something you produce. Worship is a response, but it is a response to a particular object. In this case, the greatest of all objects, an object upon which if you focus, you will respond. You can't help it. And therefore, we can say, much focus, much response. Little focus, little response. And I'm going to argue that our job as worship leaders is to enable people to focus on God as clearly and without obstruction as possible. And those who know God, who focus will respond in worship. You don't have to encourage it and stimulate it. Come on, worship now. But if you hold before them the revelation of God, and if they will focus, they will worship. Because that focus reminds us again of the character and nature of God, and you see this object, you will respond. Imagine that you and a companion are driving on the interstate, and you're headed north. Let's say you're going up to Indianapolis, but you're crossing the bridge and you're getting through the heavier traffic there. You're not out in the open country quite yet. And as you do so, the person sitting in the passenger seat is looking across you to this splendor of a sunset that's in the west. One of these just glorious panoramas painted all across the sky with gilt-edged clouds and the rays coming out, and it's just stunning. And as they drink this in, they are simply compelled to respond and say, "Isn't that beautiful?" And you, being focused on the traffic, you glance at it and say, "Yeah, it's really beautiful." What is the difference between those two? Because the words, the comments were precisely the same. But what's the difference between the two? Focus. One focused on the beauty of the sunset and its glory. The other one glanced. When a person focuses on something that beautiful for any length of time, they cannot help but respond to that. It's too beautiful for flesh and blood to observe without response. But it is possible to glance at it and make the right affirmations, but not really be responding. That's why it's possible in the worship of God for two people to be singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and the other saying the same thing. One is focusing on God through the text and responding in true worship to God. The other is saying the forms, saying the words, but their minds are far away. Their hearts are far away, as Jesus said. One is worshiping in vain. I mean, Jesus called it worship. They call it worship, but Jesus said it's worship in vain. How do we avoid that? Well, going on the foundation that we're speaking of people who have the Holy Spirit, the Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they can say the words, but they can't say it and mean it. They can't say it truly as an affirmation of their heart and their life, which is why, by the way, you don't plan worship for unbelievers. They can't worship. Why would you plan worship for people who can't worship? It's like having an art exhibit for the blind. Why would you plan the worship of God for a person who cannot, according to Scripture, cannot worship God? And in fact, the most evangelistic and powerful worship service possible is the most God-centered, God-saturated worship service possible. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. It says, you know, if an unbeliever happens to walk in, and it's implied like, this is not really the norm. You know, what if an unbeliever comes in, he says. And he says, if you're not focused on God, and that's not exactly the way he puts it, but, you know, he said, they're going to think you're crazy. But if, come in, and people are prophesying, if the truth is being spoken about God, what happens? He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all as the secrets of his heart are exposed. He will fall on his face and say, God is truly in your midst. See, the goal is not to have worship in the way that is very comfortable to the world so that they feel familiar when they come in. Folks, it's supposed to be different in there. And that's why let's have one thing in all their world that they will walk into that God is the total focus. There's nothing like that in their experience, and that will have such a contrast. Hopefully we'll see the same effect. Now, certainly we're sensitive to their presence. We are aware that they don't know where revelation is in the Bible. We recognize they don't know where certain things are. So we explain that we're sensitive to their presence and to their inexperience. But what we want to do is so placard God before them that they will have a revelation of God given to them unlike anything else in their experience. So all this is predicated upon the belief that we're speaking to people who can worship God. They have the Holy Spirit. But it is possible even for such to worship in vain, for their minds to wander constantly. And if you're not thinking about God, whatever you're doing at that moment, you're not worshiping God. Which is why, even as believers, as ministers, I had 24 years in pastoral ministry, I understand this as much as anyone. If I'm on the platform singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and I'm thinking, "Well, I sure hope Joe remembers to come up and pray after this hymn." Or if I'm thinking, "Oh, I wonder who that couple is that just walked in behind the Smiths. Are they prospects for the church, or are they family members of the Smiths? Who are they?" Or I wish that someone would turn the heat on. I have just been speaking His name on my lips, but my heart was far away. I mean, that's, as I understand it, in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. That the Hebrew word there means to take it emptily or without purpose, which is what I just did, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and I'm thinking of something else, of someone else. I've taken His name on my lips in vain, which only shows, by the way, that even in the worship of God, we can be breaking the Ten Commandments. It only speaks of the depth of our depravity, doesn't it? We need grace as much today as the day we were saved, right? Nevertheless, our responsibility is to focus on God as much as possible, and we're not only worship leaders, we're to be the lead worshipers. And we help others. We draw their focus to God as soon as possible in the service and keep it there as unbrokenly as possible throughout the service. Because if they're not focused on God, whatever they're doing, whatever they're saying, they are not worshiping. So our main responsibility is to help them focus on God. And if they focus on an object more beautiful than the sunset, they'll worship. If, understand we may have some, you know, storms coming through here later today. Let's say that we were in class and we looked out and here is an F5 tornado bearing down upon us. And you look out and you focus on that, you will respond. Flesh and blood cannot endure it. You cannot look at something that awful, that powerful, and not be moved. I would not have to say to you, "Now come on, I want you to really mean it when you run away. Put your heart in it now." I don't have to do that, do I? Because you focus on an object that powerful, you cannot help but respond. How much more if you focus on a God more powerful than a million tornadoes? You focus on that object, you will respond. In the same way, you go to the Grand Canyon and you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. You cannot help but be moved. It is too immense. You know, you almost want to step back. It sort of takes your breath away because of the sheer size and immensity of it. It just is impressive and overwhelming. You can stand this close. You can have your back turned to it and not be moved at all. And that's what happens in worship. We can be focusing on the immensity of our God through the revelation given to us, or we can have our minds elsewhere and not be moved at all, though God is working powerfully in the service. But folks, you cannot look and focus for very long in anything as immense as the Grand Canyon and not be moved. By comparison, we're too tiny. We're just too weak. We're just flesh and blood. This is something that is such greatness, you can't help but be moved by it. How much more a God who is as immense as the universe. Which is why you focus on an object like this object, more beautiful than any sunset, more powerful than any tornado, more immense than the Grand Canyon, the ocean, or the universe itself. You focus on that object, you will respond. It's reflexive. But something is necessary for this focus to occur. 1 Timothy says that God is invisible. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. We're told that there. Other places and in, where is it? It says whom no man has seen or can see. And John tells us, no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. No one has seen him in the fullness of his glory. There have been those appearances to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to the Apostle John here in the Revelation. And in these places where the invisible God steps into the visible and in a limited sense of his glory, he reveals himself. And of course, it is absolutely necessary then for the invisible God to reveal himself to us. Otherwise, we couldn't see him. Let me use heresy to illustrate the point. Suppose there were a fourth person in the Godhead. How would you know? We would never know, right? We would never know anything about this person because he's not revealed himself. So all that we know about this invisible God has been revealed to us by himself. And so how has he done that? Well, if you learn from your theology classes, we have what's called general revelation. That is creation. I opened by speaking about that. In a general way, God has revealed himself, as Romans 1 says, so that his invisible attributes have been revealed, so that people are without excuse. But how does it reveal him? Primarily, it reveals him as creator, worthy of response, worthy of worship, so much so that they're without excuse. They're held accountable for failing to repent, simply on the revelation given out there. And Spurgeon said, all places are places of worship to a Christian. We take the temple of God wherever we go. Although, let me hasten to add, parenthetically, 7 times to 1, the Bible says collectively we are the temple. It says you, in Corinthians, it says you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also says you, the church, are the temple. There is a manifest presence of God when all the parts of the temple come together that we cannot speak of individually. But nevertheless, we are individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we take the temple wherever we go. That's why all places are places of worship, even stocks in a prison like Paul and Silas. But we're never told of Christ in general revelation. That's why you can't worship out there as consistently as you can in the church, because in the church, where the Bible is given to us, we have special revelation, which is by a word. Now, the trick question is, what is the Word of God? Well, we have two, right? Both are living and active. One is the incarnate Word, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And we have the inscripturated Word, the Bible. Again, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, these words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So, remember, it's very important to follow the logic here. The only real true worship is that which is a response to God. And you're not going to have that response. You can't produce it. You can't crank it out. That response is the result of focusing on God. For you see that object, you will reflexively, you will respond. But he's invisible. So what do we do? Well, he has revealed himself to us. And he has done so in general ways, but he has done so also in specific ways through Jesus. But Jesus has returned to heaven. And so he has given us the Bible. But to illustrate the importance of this, suppose that this coming Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus himself did reveal himself bodily in your worship service. No one has seen him in the fullness of his glory. We could not abide it. It would be like being beamed up to the surface of the sun. You'd just be evaporated. You'd be, couldn't bear it because of his glory and his holiness and our sinfulness. So when he has revealed himself in these glorious ways, it has always been through a limited revelation of his glory. But even then, what happened? John, the apostle, perhaps the closest friend of Jesus, the one sat next to him at the Last Supper, the one who perhaps slept at his side the closest when they slept on the open ground for 3 years as they traveled around. Even John, the most intimate of the disciples, when he saw him in the book of Revelation, just like Ezekiel did, what happened? They fell on their face as a dead man. So suppose Jesus, in similar way, in a limited revelation of his glory, revealed himself this Sunday in your church, bodily. What do you think would happen? Can you envision people saying, well, my goodness, there's the Lord. I guess what I better do is get out of the pew. Excuse me here. Oh, and I better, you know, better get out and get down before the Lord here and kneel in front of this pew in front. Oh, these old bones don't know if I'm going to make it. Is that what's going to happen? No, they would see him and then boom. Reflexively, on their face of it, knock them out on the pew in front of them. Why? Because he is too glorious, that's why. Not the sheer surprise, but the sheer glory. And it's too much for flesh and blood. You focus on this object, you will respond. It's too much, too beautiful, too powerful, too glorious, too immense, too other. But it's very unlikely he's going to reveal himself like that, isn't it, this Sunday? Therefore, if worship is truly a response to focusing on God, and God, the invisible God, must reveal himself, but he's not going to do so bodily, what does that mean? If God is going to be revealed, and you see the necessity of it now all the way through the process, if he's going to be revealed, that's why there must be much of the Scripture in our worship services. That's why, in effect, we could say that our worship is to read the Word. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1, 4:13. Read the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word. We're to sing psalms and hymns of spiritual songs. And to sing it, to read it, to pray it, to pray the Scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, thank you that you are a shepherd. Shepherd us, your flock, O God. Everything we do is in part the revelation of or a response to it. You see the point? And the word I would write over all of this is this. Two ways to evaluate everything in your worship service. I boil a whole class, a whole semester down to two words. And if they can remember those two words, I feel like I've done well. I remember whole courses at college and a few at seminary. I don't even remember the professor. Much less two words. So I think if I can have guys who have two words they'll come out of the class with for the rest of their life, I've done something. One is it God-focused? You can take every element in your worship of service, order of service, and ask this question, is it focused on God? Because if it's not focused on God, it's not worship, is it? And that's what you're there for, right? Now, to exclude it from worship is not to say it has no place in the life of the church. One-on-one counseling is biblical, isn't it? But not in a worship service, right? So to exclude it from worship is not to say it has no place in the life of the church. But if worship is indeed, worship by definition is the worship of God. So why would you have anything in the worship service that's not focused on God? And there are some things we may have to do because we want to notify everyone in the congregation. That's the time when everybody's together. Let's push it to the beginning or at the end. And it may look sort of like a bell curve, so to speak, if for sake of round numbers this is 11 o'clock and this is 12 o'clock. In the minds of your people, worship begins here and ends here. In your mind, it may actually begin here or in here. But in between those times when everything is considered worship, let's do all in our power to have it focused on God. I was preaching in a church that, a very fine church. Pastor's a dear friend. Very solid church, theologically. He was out of town, and I was speaking on his behalf. And we started out wonderfully, I think, scripture reading, prayer. We sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." We were doing great. Then were the announcements. Well, the announcements, I think, are a necessary evil. I think in some of our historic confessions, Baptist confessions, they make allowance for that. Those things, in like in 1689, section 1, paragraph 6, about speaks of the circumstances of worship and especially the things that are common to human societies, that those are acceptable in the worship of God. Well, all human societies have to have announcements. You have to notify the people about things. If you're going to meet at a different time, like you're going to have a sunrise service, if you want people to bring food, you have to tell everyone. And when is everyone there? They're there at worship. But rather than interrupting the worship of God, we can do these things at the beginning or at the end. So we push those to the extremes, extreme end of the service. But in the service here, we are focused on God, then we have the announcements. That was the year when the Vacation Bible School theme was the cowboy theme. You remember that? Now, if you're going to have Vacation Bible School, it needs to be promoted, and you ought to promote it well. But this guy had made a balsa wood frame of a covered wagon, complete with a cover over the top, and this thing is at least as big as this piece here. He's inside. He comes down the side aisle like this. He comes up on the front, and he's got some of these little Little Nemo, Captain Nemo legs. You remember those? He's inside, but he's got these fake legs with boots on them out here. His arms are in there, see? And he goes, well, howdy, partners. And he's doing all this kind of stuff, and everybody's laughing. And we got Vacation Bible School coming up, and, you know, everybody's just having a rip-roaring good time. Well, he put a lot of work into that. You ought to promote it well, but not to distract us from the worship of God. Do that earlier. Do that at the end. Here we are. We have been focused on God, and it is so hard to get the eyes and hearts of people who have struggled all week in their world to get their eyes on God. So finally, when we get them collectively on God, let's do as much as possible to keep them there as long as possible, not having this sort of up and down and up and down and up and down with a focus on God. So look at every line item in your bulletin and ask yourself, is it focused on God? If not, why is it there? So, this idea of focus. Our job as worship leaders is to help as much as possible people to focus on God. Therefore, as we spread the banquet of worship before them, we preach the Word and read it and have biblically saturated music and all these things which are constantly revealing God to them. Why? So they can do what? So they can focus. First, they have to focus. If they focus on this object, they will respond in worship. Which explains this. You have these four creatures around the throne, which, from what we understand, the nearest proximity to the presence of God Himself. So in a sense, we could say unbroken focus on the nature and on the presence of God. Right? For it says, day and night without ceasing. They say, holy, holy, holy. Since the moment you have been in this room, that is all that they have done, is holy, holy, holy. Since the moment you entered this earth, that is all these creatures have done, is to say holy, holy, holy. Since the beginning of time, that is all they have done, it's all they have wanted to do. And wouldn't you think that as they focus on God and just perpetually say holy, 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 You might want to come up and tap them on the shoulder and say, excuse me, if you could get their attention. I'm confident you could not. I mean, how could you draw their attention away from God Himself? But excuse me, doesn't this get a little boring after a while? I mean, saying the same old thing after 1,000 years or two? Doesn't it get old to just say over and over and over, holy, holy, holy? And as soon as you say it, you say, holy, holy, holy. And if you could get their attention, I'm sure you could not. I'm sure they would look at you and say, are you crazy? Look, can't you see? Can't you see? Look. So that as they look at God, they are so perpetually fascinated, seeing an object of such indescribable beauty and immensity and power, that as they find themselves just ravished by some aspect of God, and they respond, holy, holy, holy. And they look here, and it's not something they've ever seen before, perhaps, because of the sheer immensity of God. It's not as though, yeah, we saw that about 120 years ago. Is there anything else? Let's move on. No, just this ever-increasing, ever-satisfying, ever-escalating splendor and glory of God perpetually stupefying them, so to speak. So that as soon as they look upon God and they respond, holy, 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 and they look elsewhere, and so freshly taken again with the holiness of God, all they can do, not because it's their job description, but because they can't help it. It's reflexive. It is a response. They focus on that object. They cannot help it. Therefore, it says day and night without ceasing they worship Him like this. They have unbroken worship because why? Unbroken focus. The unbroken focus of God leads them to no other desire but unbroken response of worship. Therefore, let us do all within our power to set before our people in worship the unbroken display of the revelation of God through some form of His Word. And those whose hearts are looking to Him will worship. Well, it's about time for me to take questions. I want to do point two that I normally spend weeks on, and I'll spend about 2 minutes on. Worship is to be done in spirit, and truth, both equally. Each of us individually and churches tend to lean one way or the other, but they are both to be equal. Now, worship in spirit, first of all, we've already referred to the fact that you must have the Spirit or you cannot worship. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, as John describes Him, must be in us before we can worship in spirit and truth. It's also sincere worship from the heart. I personalize an illustration from John Piper. If I go to Kathy here on our wedding anniversary, which we just celebrated our 25th anniversary on January the 8th, the wedding anniversary date of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon, the 50th wedding anniversary day to the very day of Martin and Beth and Lloyd Jones, my preaching hero of the last century, Elvis' birthday, and which we don't mention. Your first cousin. And then I was reminded this week that was the day that Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, the martyrs, were martyred on January the 8th. But anyway, if I come to her, she's a daughter of the Texas Republic, which I won't get into as an Arkansas Razorback. Didn't know that when I married her. And what just galls me is that mean I have fathered a daughter of the Texas Republic. That means you have an ancestor that fought at the Alamo. So her, the yellow roses of Texas are her favorites. So I come to her on January 8th and says, Kathy, here are these beautiful yellow roses. And she goes, oh, Don, oh, thank you. Oh, they're wonderful. And she just gushes on them. And I hold up my hand and say, don't mention it. It's my duty. Well, a few of you guys got it. All the women were horrified. A few of you got it. You don't do that, okay? She does not want dutiful roses. She wants them from my heart. And in the same way, God wants us to worship, not just with the forms and the words, but from our hearts. Sincere worship. Worship in spirit. That's part of what that means. But the other part of this, and I think the root of nearly all the worship wars today are failure to understand this. Because if I said, folks, what does it look like to worship in spirit? Let's write a list. How do you know when it's happening? I think we could list some pretty good descriptors. You sort of have a sense of when you know you're worshiping in spirit, and you have a sense and awareness when you think it's happening around you. We have a sort of perception of it. But I said, okay, now let's what does it look like? How do you know when you're worshiping in truth? I think nearly every church would be abject silence. And in summary, what I want to say is, I believe it means to worship according to the truth of Scripture. And what does that mean? I think it takes us back to what I know Dr. Nettles mentioned in the same lecture back in December, the regulative principle of Scripture. The historic Baptist principle that comes out from the Reformation. There were two sides. Luther developed what became known as the normative principle of worship. Calvin developed the regulative principle of worship. Luther was followed, of course, by the Lutherans, by the Anglicans, by the Wesleyans. And there were times when, if this is the first time you've heard that term, there was a time denominations formally lined up under one or the other. And those who called themselves Reformed of any type, and also the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists, it used to be a very conservative group. Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. D.L. Moody was a Congregationalist. Richard Owen Roberts today is part of that conservative group of what's left of those Congregationalists. And the Baptists. The 1644, very first Baptist Confession of Faith, and the 1689, that most influential Baptist Confession of Faith ever, explicitly identifies itself as a document in chapter 22, section 1, as adhering to the regulative principle, which says, in effect, Luther said, we can do anything we want in worship unless the Bible forbids it. Calvin said, no, God knows how He wants to be worshipped better than we do, and He's not left us in the dark on something as important as worship. Therefore, we may only worship in those ways prescribed in Scripture. So, in effect, Luther came to the Reformation, and he looked in the boiling pot of the Reformation, and especially as it related to worship, and he would pull this out and say, oh, my goodness, the Bible forbids images and so forth. So he threw that out. And he looked in, and he would put, oh, my goodness, we're not supposed to have that in there. He threw that out. He left everything else. Calvin just dumped the whole pot out, and he put in there only the things he saw in the Bible. The Bible says, preach the Word. We're going to have preaching. The Bible says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We're going to have Scripture reading. And so those things that the Bible says. So in essence, there needs to be some biblical warrant, either a command, an example, or some, by implication, some logical inference that the Bible has a positive support of it. For that reason, I personally exclude drama from worship. It's not to say it has no place in any place in the life of the church, but I personally exclude it from worship. I respect those who will try to find maybe from Ezekiel some biblical basis for it, but I disagree with that, and I exclude what is known as interpretive dance or among Baptists, interpretive movement. Because, you know, use the word dance will kill it in Baptist life, but there are annual conferences on this nationally and in almost every state convention on this. And I oppose it. Psalm 150, I think, allow in other places would allow for a spontaneous response like that. Not total freedom, because there you have to consider others and more important yourself, the Scripture says, and you have to consider others, and yet the consideration of others who might be upset if you blink in worship, that distracts me, you can't do that. Their limits are, they can't totally limit the freedom of others within the body, but the planned, rehearsed, choreographed, scheduled in the bulletin kind of interpretive dance, I exclude because there is no biblical warrant for that. So just to give some contemporary examples. So that's my understanding of what it means to worship in truth according to the truth of Scripture, which means we ought to sing psalms as well as hymns, which would be music of a human composition, to or about God, and spiritual songs, songs about the spiritual life, the Christian life. So when we sing Blessed Assurance, that's really to one another. That's testimonial. That's hortatory. But if we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that's a hymn. And God has raised up good, faithful, as God has raised up good, faithful preachers in every generation, as He's raised up good and faithful theologians in every generation, I believe He's raised up good and faithful composers and songwriters in every generation. Therefore, we are to sing the best and the most appropriate of the biblically sound music from any age and any generation. So, but we should do so. That's the other term. I said I'd give you two, and I'll close with this. Is it biblical? Show me from the Bible you're supposed to be doing this in worship. If you will take your order of service and go through every line item and ask these two questions, you will do well. Your order of service may not look like mine, but I'm confident anybody who says, I don't want to do anything in worship unless it's focused on God, and I don't want to do anything in worship unless I have a biblical basis for it, you will do well. Now, there are intramural debates within the sphere of the regulative principle as to what is allowed and what is not. I have a very close friend, does not allow a public offering. Personally, I do as an act of worship. He has a box in the back and so forth, and he does not see that as a thing. I personally do. But the difference between that and the normative principle is, even though we may disagree, what we do agree on is we want to do what the Bible says. And it's a matter of interpreting the Bible. Whereas over here, the final authority is, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it. And I can tell you the way, and part of the importance of this is, within a month, if you're going to church, and there won't hardly pass a month, someone will come to you and say, Pastor, can we do this in the worship service? And it's something out of the ordinary. It's seasonal, it has something to do with the children, it has something to do with somebody's coming in from out of town, and they want to do something that's a little different. And you have to have a way of making a decision. And if it is perceived that you make that decision based on preference, sooner or later, it'll cause big problems. Well, you just don't like clowns. You're just an old fuddy-duddy. Or you're a young whippersnapper. You just don't like clowns. Well, we do like clowns. We're going to bring it to a vote. Then you've got winners and losers. If you just say, I just don't think it's appropriate. Well, we think it is. Then where are you? But if you can come on and say, now you may not agree with my decision. I exclude clowns because of this. Let me show you how I made that decision. Here it is. Here's how I came to this conclusion. They may disagree, but at least they know that there's an objectivity there. You had a more objective standard by which you made it. And it's not just, well, I just don't like them. Well, I do. Then where are you? So, we have 10 minutes or so for questions. If when you need to leave, you leave. I'll take a number of questions, and I'll let John tell me when it's time to quit. So, I would like to have had a lot more on this, but don't have the time. Yes? Thank you.
And John Piper, I asked this question about the Spirit and the truth.
Uh-huh.
Where you say equally. And I'm all supportive of the theology behind preaching and teaching the truth in the traditional Southern Baptist church. My burden, as I see and go to Bethlehem Baptist occasionally, is see Piper and his congregation worshiping. But I don't see it much happening in Southern Baptist life. And many churches, if we want to, as Timothy says,
Mm-hmm.
We somehow think, well, we're not being reverent.
Yeah.
And so I struggle with that. And what would you say to a young local pastor who loves the truth very much and wants to see an equal in the Holy Spirit?
Okay, the question is, I see the requirement for spirit and truth equally. I hold to the truth. We want to have that, not diminishing that at all, but I see less of manifestation of the Spirit in worship. How do we deal with that? I think we do have to recognize cultural distinctives even within a local congregation. In other words, my congregation may differ from yours culturally, though we're both Southern Baptists and theologically, you know, very much the same page. There is a wonderful two-set CD I would recommend you listen to. Just came out recently from Mark Dever and his Center for Church Reform. It's two CDs on worship. Dr. Stamm from here participated in that. Ligon Duncan, First Presbyterian, Jackson, Mississippi. Bob Coughlin, who is with PDI Ministries and what's the covenant? Something Covenant Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. What is it? Covenant Life Church, Gaithersburg, Maryland. He's also the producer and one of the vocalists for the a cappella project for GLAAD. Many of you are familiar with that. And these four guys, great two CDs on that, Center for Church Reform. Look that up online. In that, the reason I brought that up is I was just finishing that up, and they mentioned this very thing. And Lig Duncan talks about when he was preaching in some Scottish churches. Now, here's a man coming from a church I've preached in, a very formal, traditional, historic, you know, old Presbyterian church. And he goes to a church that he feels like is, you know, really stiff. And he said he was preaching to some of these Scottish churches, and he wondered if people were even alive out there. Then afterwards, over tea and biscuits, he realized that the waters ran deep, that culturally it was just not in them to express themselves as you would like to see yourself, and that I personally perhaps would like to see, and that others of us would. So in other words, culturally there was this a reserved part of the culture that just, there was much emotion. The people may have even wept, but they wouldn't have blinked as they did. Which, by contrast, I've preached in the bush country of Kenya. You can't put those kind of restrictions in on a situation like that, because culturally they're far more expressive. I would agree with you that Southern Baptists probably need to do more in that area, but all Reformation begins with teaching. So on this particular issue of raising hands, for example, I don't see that as a charismatic issue. It has nothing to do with the charismata, because we see it in the Old Testament. Okay? So that, I mean, you might begin by teaching that, and if that's to the place where such expressions would not split the church, then you've taught the church and you say, folks, from now on, you are free within the appropriate bounds. But see, we do have to consider one another. In some churches, like I said, if you pat your foot, somebody's going to say, eh, it distracts me, you can't do it. So to say, if someone does this, or even this, in a lot of our churches, someone is going to say, Pastor, that bothers me, that distracts me from worship. You know, I can't worship with that going on. What is going too far? Just look like you're waving down a plane. You know, a person can raise their hands in such a way that is distracting and does go beyond the bounds of freedom. But on the other hand, there may be a place where you have to say to these people, ultimately and finally in a gentle way, in effect, you have to say, tough. You cannot limit their freedom. You say to this person, your freedom has bounds. And you say to this person, look, here, because of the Bible, again, we're not dealing with preference now. Because of the Bible, I see that that is permitted. Now, there's some pastoral issues of discussion and all that in a given situation you're going to have to deal with, obviously, but there's a lot more to be said on that, and I resonate with you, and that's a big issue in and of itself. But all Reformation begins with teaching. And you teach, what does it say about worshiping in spirit? Back here. Okay, Christocentric art, explicitly, you're talking about stained glass windows. Let me make it clear, I would not advocate you're going into a historic church with stained glass windows and knocking those out. In the historic confessions, there are specific passages about images of God. Do they even mention images of Christ explicitly or just images of God? Do you remember, Tom? No, in the 1689. Yeah. It does talk about image, and many have taken it. You can read J.I. Packer on this, who takes that view. There should not be any images of the humanity of Jesus. You get into stained glass windows, I mean, that are already there. I mean, that's a different matter. If you're going to build a building and have those, you need to have consensus on that, and you need to look at it theologically and biblically, because there are those who would be like-minded with you and everything else who would say that violates the command about making an image of God. Others would say, well, we're not making an image of Him in His divinity. We're making an image of His humanity. He was fully human. We're not going to have a crucifix, but we would have a, you know, picture of Jesus. So, you know, ultimately everything is a theological issue, and that's one too. So you're going to have to look at your history as a Baptist, look at the theological and exegetical arguments, and come to consensus pastorally with your people on those. But all that's to say, there are good men on both sides of explicitly your question. Personally, I would not use that as a means to focus and remind us of that, because I think we're given that in the Scripture. The means of doing that, I believe, are to be revealed scripturally. So it would be there for, well, what would I say then? God-honoring architecture. But I mean, you just on the spot, you've caused me to think about it in some fresh ways. You know, what if it's not there to assist in worship, what's it there for? And can you make a distinction between it having a role in worship if it's in the place of worship and not having a role in worship? So I don't know.
In your spiritual disciplines book, you include worship as one of the disciplines.
Yes.
I've heard some folks argue that worship indeed is not a discipline, it's a requirement. How do you...
That's a good question. That worship is not a discipline, it's a requirement. I would put it in the same category as evangelism. I have evangelism in that book, and there are very few that talk about evangelism in the spiritual disciplines. Evangelism should be an overflow of the Christian life. You should always be ready to give an account to the answer, to the hope that lies within you. And yet at the same time, it is a discipline, increasingly in our culture, where we're isolated more from what we pay at the pump. See, when I was a boy, my dad never said, son, go down to the Esso station, I'm dating myself there, and put gas in the car. We bought gas from Alonzo Beard. He never said go to the Phillips station, gas up the car. He said go down to Wendell Stovall's and gas up the car. We bought gasoline from people. Now we pay at the pump. And in California, they're test marketing a robotic thing where you don't even get out of the car. Like a car wash. It comes around, knows how to do it, and fills you up, and you're gone. And in a culture that's increasingly like that, with the internet and everything we're doing remotely, what's your potential for evangelism? What's your potential for fellowship? So there has to be this intentionality. So while on the one hand we say everything in life is worship to God, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of life is worship, but there is worship proper. And I believe there is a discipline. The Bible says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And culturally, we're pushed to do that. We're tired, we're strung out, we're busier and more hectic than ever before. It's easy to say, my body needs to rest on Sunday and not go to church. Or I'm so tired of being with people, I don't want to be with people, I don't like crowds, blah, blah, blah. But the Bible says don't yield to that temptation. It is a discipline. There is an intentionality. So it's a both and. Yes, it is what you mentioned there, but it is also a discipline. There is a discipline aspect to it. Okay? All right, we're talking about church discipline, that is excommunication of members, corrective church discipline, which I just spent Dr. Johnson's last hour on that. And if you come up, I did a one-hour summary on this a week ago, and I can tell you where, if you want to follow up, I can get, just cursed me, I can tell you where to get a tape if anyone wants a longer answer on this. In fact, the whole day was on church discipline with Dr. Dever and others. But he said, where does this fit in with worship? Personally, now I know John MacArthur's church, monthly at the Lord's Supper, they announce names that have been, at the Lord's Supper, they announce the names that have been withdrawn from membership so that the people be notified. I think that's elder discipline, actually. I don't agree with that format, but the point is to do two things. One is a large church, a mega church, can discipline. And number two, that is one way of being done, announce at the Lord's Supper. These people are excluded from the Lord's Supper, and you're to treat them as an unbeliever and all the attendant things that have to do with that biblically. Personally, what I have done is announce on Sunday that a name will be brought for public notification on Wednesday night, a vote to be held a month later after people have had a chance to pray about it, reach out to the person, and so forth. But we don't mention the name of the person. We don't even mention the gender of the person. We just say this person has been noticed, because we want people thinking, was it me? You know, whose name is it? We let them know the person has been notified. So, well, they hadn't talked to me. They talked to you? No. Okay, it's not us. And we'd say maybe they've not been here, and this person's not been here in 6 months or whatever, so they know it's not Joe, it's not him, it's not her. But to protect the reputation, hopefully they'll repent. The illustration I used was we had a woman who moved out on Monday night, and she met with our deacons and their wives on Wednesday night before the service and confessed and repented of her sin right there, so that on Wednesday night, which was just a members meeting because of the nature of it, just a members meeting, we said, folks, there's nothing to bring. The person says repented, that's it. So we never even mentioned the name. So that's why the process of presenting the information, what the church must do, dealing with any questions, if you're going to have an association with worship, you're going to have that after the service. Dismiss everyone who's not a member and say, we need to have a meeting for the members.